Lord, let's just pray and give this all to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for this Father's Day, and thank you for all that you've done, for the great day that you've put in front of us. But Lord, I thank you too for your word that you've put in front of us. And I just pray now, Lord, that we would all of us, Lord, would take to heart what you say, how you want us to know who you are, to know every little detail about you. Not that we understand it all, Lord, but just to know who you say you are. And Lord, we also see the message that you've given to your prophet. And part of that message, Lord, is to wait. And that's hard for us. So Lord, help us. Help us to see the lesson, to see the principle that you have for us. And Lord, help us to internalize that. Help us to always know that, yes, you are God. You are on your throne. And that you are holy. We thank you, Lord, for all you will do. Be with us now. And we pray this in Jesus' wonderful and holy name. Amen. Well, we are back to the book of Habakkuk. Not a very long book. It's only 3 chapters and about 56 verses. And yet, it is certainly something that deserves our time and our attention. It is obviously God's Word. And remember that the book was written, it was a dialogue, it was a conversation between the prophet Habakkuk and God. And Habakkuk wrote it down. It was like a journal. He wrote it down. He wrote down his questions. He wrote down his complaints. And then he recorded God's answers to him. And it is a profound section of Scripture. And it gives us this insight into God and into the mysteries of God. And we need to understand that. This book asks deep questions about the workings of God in history. It asks why God does what he does. Why does he do it in the way that he does? And why does he sometimes seem to be silent? That it seems like he's doing nothing. But even more important, it gives us God's answers. Gives us God's answers to that. God sometimes, he tells us, look, he said, as the righteous, your job is not to understand everything. Your job in history is your job is nevertheless that you live by faith. And that's hard for us. So we need to look and see how he's talking with Habakkuk. Last time we saw again, and we'll just go through a little bit of the history again, Habakkuk, remember, prophesied to the southern kingdom. It was about 100 years since the northern kingdom had been taken into exile. And it was a time of, for lack of a better term, it was a time of great upheaval in God's people. Remember, Habakkuk had experienced Josiah, the good king, and all that he had done. The temple was rebuilt, the sacrificial worship was reinstituted, and the people's hearts seemed, at least, to turn to God. And after all of that, he also witnessed the degeneration of those people after Josiah died. Habakkuk lived basically in a time of great national corruption. Simple as that. In his day, as we said, evil and immorality were openly on display. Family values were eroding and ethics were practically non-existent. And the world situation at his time was just as chaotic. You know, the Assyrians were the ones that used to be the big dogs on the block, but they were put down and now comes the Babylonians. They were prominent on the world scene. And the whole region, because of that, because of all that was going on, the whole region was under, it was in chaos. It was all chaotic there. Everybody felt like, who's the next one? Who's going to be invaded next? Who's going to have the next problem? Nobody felt safe. And that's the reason that this resonates so well with us, that his prophecy, because that's just what we feel when we look at our world today. Somebody said to me earlier, you can take the Chaldeans out of there and put in whoever you want. You want to put in Russia in there? Go ahead. You want to put Iran in there? You go ahead. You want to put ISIS in there? You go ahead. It fits. It fits. And so Habakkuk's struggle and his questions and his prayers, they resonate with our hearts. And that's what makes God's answers so relevant to us today. Habakkuk was a man with a problem. He was a man who walked with God, he knew God, he served God, and he trusted his word. But when he looked around him, all he could see was evil, and he was disturbed by the condition of his nation. He saw the people around him living in wickedness, and his problem is unanswered prayer. Habakkuk, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. He said, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence. yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? He'd been crying out to God for all the violence that he saw, and he hadn't gotten an answer. At least he hadn't heard the answer. He was troubled, and he was trying to make sense of what was going on. And he took his problems to God in prayer, and he said, why? He asked God why. And because from his point of view, God had not answered him. Habakkuk is bewildered, and he cries out to God, God, how long do I have to keep this up? When are you going to do something? Well, God begins to answer his prayer in verse 5. In verse 5, God says, look among the nations. In other words, God said, don't just keep focused down on your own little thing. Look out there among the nations. He says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. God tells him, you think I've been silent, but I've been answering your prayer all along. You just don't recognize the answer when it's right in front of you. The answer is so different from anything that you will never believe it. And then God gets really specific in answering his prayer. In verse 6, he says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. God says, look, I'm answering your prayer. I'm sending those Chaldeans, those ruthless and cold-blooded people. They're going to sweep through the land and conquer everything. They're the guys that their own might is their own god. In other words, their motto is might makes right. And God tells Habakkuk, they don't know me and they don't worship me, but I'm in control of their destiny. And those Chaldeans, they're going to be the answer to your prayer. Whoa, what an astounding answer. I mean, as amazed as we might be, put yourself in Habakkuk's place. This was not close to anything he imagined. I mean, who would have thunk it, as they say? Right? God's answer shook him to the core. I mean, think about that. What was going to happen? He thought that God was going to answer with some grace. Oh, maybe there'd be a little trial, and maybe the people would feel convicted, but eventually there'd be revival, and everything would go around just as it had before. That there'd be some revival, and everything would be fine. But not only did Habakkuk not get what he wanted, now he has this additional problem. He has to reconcile God's answer, what God said to him, he has to reconcile that with what he knows about God, the God of the Bible, and God's moral just standards. How could a holy, righteous God answer in that manner? How could God really use those wicked Chaldeans to answer and to judge Judah? You know, that's the kind of thing that bothers a lot of us. People in this world, and Christians included, when they look around us, as we said before. Why does God allow the things to happen the way that they do? Why did those 49 people in Orlando have to die that way? Why all the war and destruction in Syria and in Afghanistan and so many other places in the world? Why is our political system so fractured and out of control? And as we encounter things in our personal lives, we ask similar questions. Why does God permit these things to occur? Why does God permit suffering that's caused by cancer and Alzheimer's? Why did my child have to die? Why did this spouse have to die? God, why did you allow that marriage to break up? That's what Habakkuk is trying to deal with. And that's the dilemma we deal with. How does the God that we know from the Bible, how does he relate to what's happening in the world? That's the quandary Habakkuk is in. And let me ask you, how do you respond when faced to something like Habakkuk's situation? How do you react, or how should you react when confronted with some situation that actually rocks your world and shakes your faith? How do you do that? Well, that's why the Holy Spirit gave us Habakkuk, to see what he has done. It's a good example of how he deals with his problem. Habakkuk, remember, felt himself floundering. He was unsure, and he truly was perplexed. So the first thing he did was to reach out to the one he called the rock. He turns to God in prayer. That was his first reaction. God gave him this problem. He just can't make sense of it. In his mind, the cure, if you will, of the Babylonian invasion was so much worse than the illness of Judah's sin. And so the first thing that he does is to stop, to think, and to pray. Is that what you do? Is your first inclination when something like this happens that you go to God in prayer? In our quick fix self-help society, I tend to doubt that. God, the rock, is probably often our last resort rather than our first choice. Habakkuk is confused. He's unsure. And so the first thing he does, he takes a step back from where he is, from his problem, and he goes in his mind to the only solid ground that he has, the knowledge of the character of God. He focuses his prayer on the attributes of God. That's his first step. Habakkuk, starting in verse 12, he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." He may be confused, but do you see how positive and how confident those statements are? Do you see that he has his confidence in who his God is? Look at, he says, "We will not. You have appointed. You have established them. You cannot look on." He starts his conversation with God by reciting something he knows for sure. He starts on the solid ground of God's character. His way of making sense of his situation is first to establish in his mind what he knows for sure. What he knows for sure. He falls back on what he knows about God. And that starts in verse 12 where he says, "Are you not from everlasting?" Remember that God has just answered his prayer by saying that the Chaldeans were going to come and invade Israel and wipe it out. And at the end of verse 11, God said those Chaldeans were a people whose strength was their God. When the Babylonians conquered Judah, they would think that their own God enabled them to do it, and they'd start praising their own God. So it seems like Habakkuk must have asked himself, "Who is this God of theirs anyway? Why, that God's nothing at all. He's only an idol. My God is eternal. He is from everlasting, for I know that I know for sure." He says, "My God was before anything came into existence, and he will be long after the Babylonians fade away." Even if he couldn't make sense of what God was doing, he found comfort in knowing that his God that he served was an everlasting God. And that's where we need to find reassurance too. Do you find yourself dismayed about what's going on, all the war and the terrorism and everything else that's going on in our society? Do the situations of your life have you bewildered? You know, family problems, financial difficulties, and maybe even feelings of doubt or guilt? When you experience those times in your life, when that comes, and they surely will, just stand back on the only sure, solid ground. Say to yourself, "One thing I know, my God is eternal. God is outside of the confusion and the uncertainty of history. My God was around before history started, and my God will be around after it's gone. His rule is outside of time. He reigns in eternity. He's not subject to history. He creates history." So next time you're confused or bewildered and you're dealing with its problems of life, just step back and say, "This much I know. My God was there before it all started. He created this world, and he'll be there when it's all over." That's how we should respond to these things, just like him. And the prophet knows then, he takes what he knows then and adds to it. In verse 12 again, he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God?" God is not only eternal, but he's self-existent. He addresses God as Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now remember, that's how the translators translated that Hebrew word Yahweh. That's God's name, and it means literally to be. It's the name by which God made himself known to Moses, remember, as when he established the covenant with the people of Israel in Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That name, I am who I am, that means that God is the absolute self-existing one. He doesn't depend on anything or anyone for his existence. He always was, he always will be. Nobody made him because he always was. Now, given that, Habakkuk can now start to really put his problem and his apprehensions in perspective because he knows that God isn't dependent on any way, on anything that happens in this world. And that he knows that God is the living God, the great I am, in contrast to those gods, those idols, if you will, of the Chaldeans. And then he continues to comfort himself. It's really good to see how he goes in this prayer, in this short verse, how he goes in his prayer to comfort himself about who God is. In verse 12, he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? That is, in Habakkuk's eyes, perhaps the most important characteristic of God, his holiness. He knows God is absolutely, perfectly righteous and holy. It's the It's the attribute of God that's stressed more in the Bible than any other. Now think of this. When we talk about the names of God, the Bible doesn't very much talk about his sovereign name. It doesn't talk about his loving name. It doesn't talk about his wise name. But over and over again, it talks about God's holy name. Remember, it's the only one that it mentions, what, three times in a row? It says what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You can find that in Isaiah. You can find it in Revelation. You'll find it in other places. It's important for Habakkuk, and it's important for us too, to clearly understand that we have a perfectly holy and righteous God that would never do anything wrong. In the context of this problem and in our problems, it's important for Habakkuk and us too to remind ourselves that God is the Holy One. And Habakkuk still isn't done. It's great. Look at the end of verse 12. He says, O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. See what that says? He knows that God is almighty. The Babylonians simply didn't come about on their own. God raised them up. God controls history. God is absolutely all powerful. The 50-cent word from the theologians is he's omnipotent. Okay? Not one single thing happens in this world outside of the sovereign will of God. And it seems that Habakkuk was thinking at this point of David's great prayer, and it's one that we need to take to heart as well. David prayed in 1 Chronicles 29:11. He says this, and watch this prayer, it's a good one. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. That's a great prayer. Habakkuk comforts himself with God's absolute power. He knows that one thing, not one thing happens that God couldn't stop, and not one thing happens that God didn't allow to start. Habakkuk knows that God is mightier than those Chaldeans. He's mightier than anything. Now remember, God had just finished telling the prophet that they were going to sweep through, that those Chaldeans were going to sweep through Judah like the wind and collect captives like sand. They're going to sweep up his people like dust and take them into exile. Think about this. Habakkuk loved God, but he loved his people too. And what a terrible blow that must have been. But because Habakkuk had God in his life, that calmed his fears. He acknowledged God's attributes and that calmed him. And you can almost sense his faith beginning to rise, if you will, beginning to increase as he rehearses those attributes of God in prayer. That was his solid ground. who God was. But it's kind of interesting because it wasn't done yet. He still has one more. God's faithfulness. Look in the middle of verse 12 where he says, "We will not die." He knew God was faithful, and so he said, "We will not die." He remembered that God made a promise to Abraham, and he renewed it to Jacob, that he would make them a great nation, and he would make them as numerous as the sands of the sea. God had promised an unconditional covenant with Israel. He did that in Genesis 17:7. He said, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." That's the Abrahamic covenant. And Habakkuk remembered that. God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. And God is holy and righteous, and he would never break his word. So he's saying, God will not abandon us because we are his people. So Habakkuk comforts himself with knowing that God will not totally wipe us out, and he knows that God is faithful. The prophet now knows, after going through all that and rehearsing all that and going to what God has said about himself and what he knows about God, he now has sort of comforted himself to know that all that's going to happen is not just the result of chance. It's not some just a trick of fate. God has a relationship, and he will not sever that relationship of covenant with his people. This invasion that's coming must be a tool of God from his hand for the correction, for the perfect purification of his people. In a sense, it's God actually going to do them good. And so if this decision, the prophet says in his mind, if this decision is from God, the covenant God, the faithful God, the holy God, Habakkuk then is able to accept the wisdom of God's word, God's answer. Do you see how Habakkuk dealt with that terrible, awful, perplexing problem? When God threw him a curveball, which he did, he didn't just stagger around carrying his burden. He comes to grips with the problem by first stepping back, thinking on God's eternal truths, and then he uses them as his solid ground. Once he establishes that, then he moves forward. He moves forward to what he doesn't know in light of what he does know. So let me ask you this. How do you tackle the problems that come into your life? Do you just sort of pile them on and let them be one more thing that's on your shoulders and then you just sort of stagger forward? Or maybe you look for some self-help book, some guru that's out on the market right now? Do you go to a friend and complain, "Boy, do I have the problems. Woe is me." Or do you take your lesson from Habakkuk, stop, take a step back, and think about the God that you know? God is eternal. He was here before your problem, and he'll be here after your problem is taken care of and resolved. God is self-existent. He doesn't depend on history. He's almighty. Nothing happens that he doesn't allow to happen. God is absolutely holy. He can never do anything wrong, and he's faithful. God is always faithful. We have a good example of that as Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Now, he talks in terms of temptation here, but you can talk in terms of trials, if you will. "No temptation, no trial has overtaken you but such as is common to a man." That's a good one right there when you think about your problems. Woe is me. Nothing that happens in your life, nothing that's overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. That's what Paul says. "Who will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you are able. But with temptation or trial, he will provide a way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it." Notice he says a way of escape so you will be able to endure it. He doesn't take you around it. He takes you through it. That's what God's promised. That's the faithful God. That's the holy God. So Habakkuk used that to work his way through his first problem. He knew that his country, his city, Jerusalem and Judea, had sunk into sin and moral decay. And he knows that God, what God has to come. God's wrath. God is going to correct and He's going to purify His people. Habakkuk now understands that. Sin will be punished. It must be punished. But then beginning in verse 13, he has another problem to deal with. In his mind, there's a contradiction. A contradiction between what he sees as God's goodness and the absolute wickedness of God's instrument, those Chaldeans. He's really saying, Lord, Israel is far from righteous, but Lord, those Chaldeans are worse than we are. They're terribly wicked. God, why are you using those evil Chaldeans? He's questioning God how he can use the ungodly, the evil Chaldeans as his instrument to judge his people, Judah. He can't figure out why a holy God would let the Babylonians be successful while the Israelites suffer the consequences. But now, as he confronts this contradiction, he can use that. He can use what he knows about God. He can use what he knew, what he learned from the attributes of God in the last situation, in his last problem. And what does he do? He steps back to what he knows for sure. Who God is. Let's look at those verses. Verses 13 through 17 in Habakkuk chapter 1. Your eyes, Lord, are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So why, Lord, do you look with favor upon those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net continually slay nations without sparing? He says, God, I know who you are. I know your character. God, I know you're holy. You hate sin. You could never do anything evil. I know your eyes are too pure to look on evil. But he says, Lord, he goes back to the solid ground. He says, God, I have some questions that I'm trying to deal with. Habakkuk, as he did in his first complaint, he asks why. Why, God, do you seemingly look with favor on these people, on these wicked, treacherous Chaldeans? Why, God, are you silent when they're going to devour our people? Why have you allowed the people, Lord, to be like helpless fish that are dragged in and gathered together? And Lord, these Chaldeans have made a god out of their own might. Their power and their ability is their god. It's like a fisherman, if you will, worshiping his net or worshiping his hook, the ones that he used to bring them in. They are proud, Lord, and they are going to conquer and vanquish country after country. Like so many nations before and since, they attribute their own success to their might, to their skill, to their strength. And in verse 17, he says that they continually slay nations without sparing. His complaint is, Lord, are you just going to allow them to continue to conquer country after country after country? God, won't you step in and stop this? It's a good question. It's probably one that we ask today as we look around. God, what about Russia and all they're doing? What about Iran? What about China? What about ISIS? They're able to operate, God, in this world as they do. Why? Why have you allowed that, God? And we look at the conflicts that have killed thousands of people and all the refugees that are all over Europe and Asia. And we look at ideologies that have killed and martyred Christians all over the world. We got the murders in San Bernardino and Orlando. God, are you going to let these wicked people, these godless people, are you going to let them run unchecked all over this world? You ever asked that type of question? I sure have. But now you have to be a little careful when you do this. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean that we claim any sort of moral high ground. We can't let ourselves think, remember, that we are above them and become judgmental. That's something we don't want to think about. Scripture is clear. We always can hearken back to Romans 3:10. God says, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. All sin is the same before God. Yeah, we may think that certain people are more wicked than others, or some are more unrighteous than others. But God declares, remember, that there is no distinction. Remember, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In God's sight, remember, there are only two categories of people. Those who He declares righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ, and all the rest. There's no degree of righteousness or unrighteousness. A holy God cannot tolerate any sin. In a way, sin and God are opposites. Do you ever find yourself saying something like, Lord, I know I'm not the best person in the world, but look at so-and-so over there, Lord. That guy's terrible to his wife. He doesn't love you. He cheats on his taxes. And Lord, he's making money hand over fist. He's successful. And here I am, Lord. I love you. I want to serve you. How about me, Lord? How about me? Or you might even take our church. Not that we do this a lot, but you might even take, you know, you people have been faithful in your giving, and some even sacrificially. But we do have needs. And sometimes our needs exceed the funds that we have. Sometimes we have a tendency to look beyond ourselves, to look at somebody else's church, maybe a church that we think doesn't appear that they're serving God the way they should, and boy, they're flush with money. When they want something, they do it. In our humanness, we sometimes ask, God, why do you let those people get it all and we have to struggle? Or like Habakkuk said, why do the wicked prosper and your people, God, your people are judged? Isn't that what Habakkuk is asking in these verses? Isn't that why he's perplexed? That God hasn't given him a direct answer yet. Yet, he will. He's troubled that God would raise up those Babylonians and he would use ungodly to punish Israel. But look at what he does next. It's very important. Look at how he handles the situation. He says, Lord, I don't understand this situation. I don't know how it's going to come out. But I know one thing, Lord. You don't make any mistakes. He says, even if I can't make sense of it, I don't have an answer right now. Lord, it's okay. You see that? You see what he's done? As he's answered the problem, he takes a step back to what he knows about God. He says, God, your eyes are too pure. You can't look on evil, God. You can't ever look on wickedness with favor. But in spite of that, in spite of going back to God, he didn't have an answer. So he takes the next step. He waits. He waits. Boy, that's not something we want to hear. When we get into a problem, when we want it, we want an answer, right? We live in this world that's instant gratification. And waiting doesn't calm our hearts. But Habakkuk just commits the problem to God in faith. And he says, okay, God, I'm waiting. That was in verse 2:1. Habakkuk says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Habakkuk has gone about as far as his human reasoning can take him. And so he says, I'm just going to stay put and I'm going to wait until God answers. He says, in a sense, I'm going to set myself in a watchtower. I'm going to wait until the answer comes. He's prepared to wait and see what God is going to say to him. That's a pretty good way to do it. Waiting for an answer, though, is easy to say, hard to do. We don't find it easy to watch and wait. We're better at talking and doing than we are at watching and waiting. It's extremely difficult for us to wait on God to watch for an answer to our prayers. Especially when those prayers, like Habakkuk's, come from a broken heart and come from a perplexed mind like Habakkuk had. It's important that we learn that lesson. As we deal with the problems, that we learn that lesson that we have to wait. And we learn that from the prophet. So the question might come, so how do we wait when we want God's direction or God's answer? What does waiting look like? Well, what should our approach be? We can go to Habakkuk again. He gives us three suggestions, I believe, in this verse. First, he says, detach yourself from the problem. Give it over to God and let it go. Habakkuk suggests that when he says he will stand on his guard post on the rampart. His waiting is that like a solitary sentry. It's a lonely task. He's going to leave his problem with God, get away from it for a while, and just wait. Habakkuk said that's all he wants. He said all he said. He said, I'm just going to wait. He's poured out his heart to God, and he's ready to hand it over to God. Boy, many times that's hard to do. That's hard for us to do. I found somebody that I thought kind of explained this, or at least expressed this, so good as to how we can't wait. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said this. He said, what so frequently happens is this. We go on our knees and tell God about the thing that's worrying us. We tell Him we can't solve this difficulty ourselves, that we can't understand, and we ask Him to deal with it and show us His way. Then the moment we get up from our knees, we begin to worry about the problem again. If that's what we do, then we truly have not left the problem with God. Once you give a problem over to God, don't brood over it any longer. Leave it to God and wait. Habakkuk was ready to watch and wait until God, in His time, chose to speak to him. And next, expect God's answer. Just because you've left something with God doesn't mean that we should forget about it entirely. Habakkuk's image of that guard post on a rampart implies he's on duty. He's vigilant. He's looking out and keeping an eye on the landscape. He's watching. He's waiting. He's vigilant. He's going to stand at his guard post. He said he will stand at his guard post and keep watch to see what will happen. And it's kind of like he's saying, I'm not leaving till the answer comes. And that should be our attitude too. And as we look for an answer, it's fair to ask, what does God's answer look like? That's a fair question. How does God speak to us? If anybody tells you, well, he called me on my cell phone this morning, don't believe him. That's not how God speaks. He uses different methods, but primarily God speaks to us through Scripture. Now, yes, sometimes he prompts us internally, kind of like with his still small voice. I've had that happen. I had to make some decisions in my career life. And I had to make some changes, but I didn't know what to do. And all of a sudden, there was this, well, somebody might have said I had gas pains, but there was this something inside of me that says, this is the way you got to go. That happens. That happens. Sometimes God speaks to us with that still, small voice inside of us that prompts us to do something. And sometimes God uses what we call open and closed doors. Sometimes God will provide an opportunity for us, and sometimes He will take it away. Sometimes He does do that. He shows us where to go. What does it say? Somebody says when He closes the door, He opens a window. Well, yeah, God will show us that way sometime. But the primary way that God shows us His direction or His answers to our problems is through Scripture. And that's why we have to be faithful in our studying of Scripture. We might have a problem and not be able to solve that problem. And so we leave it with God and we start waiting. Well, then one day we're reading a passage of the Bible and suddenly, have you ever had this happen? A verse leaps out at you? Has to me. I don't think I'm that different. That's for sure. Well, my wife would say I'm different, but that's okay. So one day you're reading that passage and there it is. We recognize at once that that passage is God's solution, is God's answer to the problem that's troubled us. It's God's answer to what we previously left with Him. God is faithful if we are. Don't ever forget that He talks to you through His Word. And then there's one more thing that prophet tells us. He said, be persistent in your expectation. Watching and waiting involves not only time, but perseverance.
Habakkuk said, He will speak to me. He's not going to stay at his guard post waiting until God's answer. He was going to stay at his guard post waiting until God answered him because he was sure that God would. That's the kind of trust and tenacity that we need to have. It's that kind of persevering attitude that God honors, and it's an attitude that honors God. I hope you can take away these lessons. There's something out of here as we see Habakkuk dealing with his difficulties. It's a very practical principle. When he was troubled in heart and he couldn't rationalize the situation in his mind, what did he do? He went to God. It's a practical approach to any problem. Start with the God you know. Commit to Him, to His character, and to His attributes. Lay out your problem before Him, then trust Him to answer. That's what the psalmist told us, and that's what we ought to do. Psalm 37:5. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. Commit it to Him, trust it to Him, then watch and wait. God is a God who's in the business of solving problems. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that we can come to you, that in spite of all we know, all we see, all we can rationalize in our minds, Lord, we still may not have the answer, but Lord, you do. Help us to know who you are, to trust who you are, all your attributes, Lord, all your character. And then help us, Lord, to be people who wait upon the Lord. For Lord, you will answer and you will solve our problem your way, Lord, not our way, but your way. We thank you for that encouragement, Lord. We thank you for that confidence. We thank you for all that you are. We give it all over to you, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' wonderful and holy name. Amen.